If you will, turn your Bibles to Romans in the 6th chapter. We began reading the section verses 1 through 10 last week. We read the first verse and talked about that, and we'll talk about the second one this morning, and then in the coming weeks, verses 3 through 10. We had questions. Well, the title of it is Dying to Live. There's three elements to it. The first one is the antagonist, and that's the first question that it asked. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Then the answer, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We'll talk about that this morning. And then the argument, which will be verses 3 through 10. Telling us why we're not to sin so grace can abound. They had a wrong understanding of it. We talked about that last week. And those that were carnal-minded that were always trying to trip Paul up was saying, well, you're saying that the more I sin, the more God's honor because he gives me more grace. So we need to sin more. And that's ludicrous to come to that conclusion. We've been born of the Spirit of God. When you read the Word of God, we don't find any person that's like that, that's a saved person. We've been saved to glorify God. And if we're sinning, we're not glorifying God. And so we humble ourselves before Him. We read the Word of God. We study and meditate. We ask the Holy Spirit to guide and direct us. The Word of God tells us that we should wake up every day praying to be filled with the Spirit to enable us to live the Christian life and to glorify God. And certainly our desires as true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is that we sin less and that we glorify God more in the process of that. Immediately answering his own question, Paul exclaims, with obvious horror, may it never be. Giento, which is a Greek word, is literally and accurately translated, may it never be. And it was the strongest idiom of repudiation in New Testament Greek. It is used some 14 times in Paul's letters alone. The apostle has already used it 3 times in chapter 3 of Romans, and he will use it another 6 times before he concludes the letter that he wrote to the Romans. It carries a sense of an outrage than an idea of this kind. They reason that men not only are free to sin, but are obligated. Excuse me, that's wrong. It carries a sense of outrage that an idea of this kind could ever be thought to be true. The very suggestion that sin could in any conceivable way please and glorify God was abhorrent to Paul. The falsehood is almost too self-evident to be given the dignity of detailed refutation. Instead, it deserves only condemnation. A lot of times when we're looking at that verse of Scripture, and we believe that, and we've said it before, when we're talking about salvation, we say, once saved, always saved. But I've learned to back off saying that because it doesn't explain it enough. And some people will come to the conclusion, oh, well, Christ has saved me, then I'm going to be all right. Got my fire insurance, so I can just kind of live my life like I want to. And that's not any indication of what it says. But the first thing that the natural man is going to think of, he said, that's pretty good. You know, once saved, always saved. I can be saved, go to heaven, live like hell on earth, you know. But that's not what that is. Now, if I use that expression, I explain it more so and explain what that means, that once I'm saved, I'm a new creature in Christ and I have new ways. I glorify God and I've been designed to glorify Him and to persevere. He's preserved me to persevere, to bring Him honor and glory. And this is what Paul is going to be talking about. Adamant about answering the question. He gets their attention. You can almost hear him screaming in the letter. May it never be so. May you never have that thought cross your mind that the more you sin, the more God will give you grace in the wrong sense. He said at this point he does not respond with reasoned argument, but with a brief and arresting rhetorical question, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? And this simple little statement here gives us what we need to know. And we need to understand it as Christians because that's part of our identity. We need to understand. Paul does not recognize his antagonist's assertion as having the least credence or merit. He does not now argue the truth, but merely declares it. The person who is alive in Christ has died to sin. And it is inconceivable and self-contradictory to propose that a believer can henceforth live in the sin from which he was delivered by death. God's grace is given for the very purpose of saving from sin, and only the most corrupt mind using the most perverted logic could argue that continuing in the sin from which he has supposedly been saved somehow honors the holy God who sacrificed his only son to deliver men from all unrighteousness. Remember Matthew's prophecy as he is reading, thou shalt call his name Jesus and he shall save his people from their sins. It didn't say he shall save his people in their sins. They're to sin no more. And so we can't have life and death at the same time. It's either one or the other. And so we begin seeing just in a small reading or short reading and not having to think very much that we see that this preposterous what they're saying there. The act is in this sense once and for all. Again, by definition, a person does not continually die. If his death is real, it is permanent. The person who has truly died to sin cannot possibly still live in it. That's a law that God has made that can't be broken. And we thank God for that. Thank God that we can't go back and live like that any longer. If we've truly been born again, we won't. Both in the spiritual as well as the physical realms, death and life are incompatible, both logically and theologically. Therefore, spiritual life cannot coexist with spiritual death. The very idea that a Christian can continue to live habitually in sin not only is unbiblical, but highly irrational. Christians obviously are able to commit many of the sins they committed before salvation, but they are not able to live perpetually in those sins as they did before. So it's a broken pattern now. That's not the pattern of our life to sin. That's what we did before Christ. But now the pattern of our life is to what? Live in holiness, is to serve God, read the Bible, study, love one another, do all the things that God has commanded us to do because he's now enabled us, because he's given us life where before all we had was death. And death could not possibly do any of those things. But they were not able to live perpetually in those sins as they did before. John, 1 John 3:9, we'll get to that. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. If you will, just turn to that scripture. 1 John 3 verse 9. 1 John 3 verse 9. Now, if you really want to know what salvation looks like, you start from 1 John 1 and you read all the way through 1 John 5. And you'll get a good idea what salvation is all about. Because it compares the two, putting them side by side, saying this is a Christian, this is not, basically. But we find out about ourselves as we go through here, it tells us what happens in our lives and what doesn't happen in our lives. 1 John 3:9, I'll read it in my Bible, the New King James. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, For his seed, capital H, that's Jesus, Christ's seed, God's seed, remains in him or her that's born again. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now, if we would just read that and think about that just a minute, we'd say, I'm in trouble because I sin. You know, every day I sin. But what that's talking about is the overall concept of who we are in Christ. And what it means is we cannot habitually sin like we used to before we had Christ in our life. John MacArthur clears it up when he gives his reasonings. In the ninth verse, he explains it this way. Christians cannot practice sin because it is incompatible with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who has imparted a new nature to the believer. That would be contrary to what God is doing in our lives. So we reason it out. He's given us the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we know as Jesus went away, he said, I'm going away, but I'll leave with you another helper. And that's the Holy Spirit. And he said, he will guide you in the way of all truth. So if you're going to learn any truth at all, it'll be because the Holy Spirit taught you that truth. He revealed that to you from the Word of God. And so we have that as God's promise. Christians cannot practice sin because it is incompatible with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who has imparted a new nature to the believer. John wrote here of the new birth, when people become Christians, God makes them new creatures with new natures. Believers have God's characteristics because they have been born into God's family. So we realize now, instead of having those old sinful characteristics that we used to have, we have something new and far greater, God's characteristics. We have the imprint of God in us. And God is going to begin from the moment we're saved to the moment we take our last breath. God has a chisel and a hammer, and he's knocking away on everything that doesn't look like Jesus. And that's how he conforms us to the image of his Son. And we should be thankful and grateful for that. He loves us so much that he doesn't want to see any of the old man in us anymore. He said the old man's dead. We have a hard time reconciling that. We have the residue of the old man. And because we lived in sin for how many years? I did for 29 before I ever came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for 29 years, the only thing that guided me was my sin thought, my sinful thought. So all those became habits and patterns in my life that when I was born again, God said I died to them, but I'm a new creature and now I'm learning new things. Well, what are those new things? The new things, the new ways how to live instead of living the way I used to live. And it may be easy with some of that, and some of it may be a lot harder. Some of it may be ingrained more, what we call strongholds in our lives. But nonetheless, the battle goes on. That's where the warfare comes on, crucifying the flesh, dying to it because we're living in the Spirit. We're not to live or be led around anymore by our fleshly thoughts. So God has made us that way, and this is what he's talking about when he's talking about this new birth. Believers have God's characteristics because they have been born into God's family. This new nature exhibits the habitual character of righteousness. We used to have the habitual character of sinfulness, but now that's been replaced. We now, thank God, and according to God and his word, have a habitual character of righteousness. We want to do good. We desire to do good. Even when we do wrong, we know that's wrong, and we desire, we repent, and we desire to do good. We begin to do good. Jesus put it very simply in his ministry. It said he went about doing good. Pretty simple way to sum up Christianity, isn't it? That's really what it's doing. It says, The new nature exhibits the habitual character of righteousness produced by the Holy Spirit. According to Galatians 5, we see the fruit of the Spirit there. John repeats this phrase twice for emphasis. Then he talks about his seed, that capital H, his seed. The new birth involves the acquisition of a seed. Now, what does a seed do? When we drop a seed in the ground out there, we drop it in there, and if we had good earth, we'd just say everything was perfect, and we drop that seed in there. After a while, what's going to come up? Whatever is in that seed is going to start manifesting itself. So now, we have God's seed in us. Now, it's going to bear fruit. It's going to grow. It's going to come forth. And so because we're new creatures, we desire to see that growth come. We want to grow in grace, and we're charged to, as a matter of fact, in the Word of God, we're to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is our mission, and this is what we're to do as we serve God. If we're going to serve Him acceptably, we must learn about Him. We must grow up if we're going to learn about Him. We've got to come into knowledge. Knowledge causes us to grow. And this is how the process works in the child of God's life. The new birth involves the acquisition of a seed, which refers to the principle of life of God imparted to the believer at salvation's new birth. John uses this image of a plant or a planted seed to picture the divine element involved in being born again. And he says remains. He said the word conveys the idea of the permanence of the new birth, which cannot be reversed. Thank God for that. What God started, what did he say he'd do? Amen. He's going to finish it up. And he said it cannot be reversed, for those who are truly born again are permanently transformed into a new creation. And then he talks about he cannot sin, and he reemphasizes what that means. This phrase once again conveys the idea of habitual sinning. We no longer sin habitually. We serve God habitually. That's the difference in what has happened in our lives. And that's when he says that they sin no more, because we know that we fall in sin, but that's not a habitual pattern. That's every now and then. And then we would repent of that and get back into God's fellowship and continue to grow. So that's what he's talking about when he's talking about the new birth, understanding that. It is not merely that Christians should not continue to live in the realm and the dimension of sin, but that they cannot. God has taken it away from us. So we can't do that anymore. If we can do that, we're not true believers. True believers in the Word of God never turn back to their old ways and stay that way. They don't remain in that way. They never turn back. They may stumble, they may fall, but they'll never fall completely away from the hand of God. God won't tolerate it. He'll bring us into account for that. If we're rebellious, he knows just how to touch that sweet spot, and he knows the spots even more than we do that would bring us to our knees or take the blindfold off our eyes, because if we've gone that way, we've been blinded by sin. And that needs to be removed. And God not going to put up with it. He said, I created you different from that. That's the way you were. And now you're going to spend the rest of your life learning that you don't have to live that way anymore. But you're really having a hard time with it, you know. And it is a struggle. And I believe that's the cross that we bear for the most part, is crucifying the flesh daily. Paul says, I die daily. And he's talking about that crucifying to the flesh. He had the same problem that we had. He had problems with sin just like all the rest of us do. But the good news is we don't have to do it anymore. Why? Because God has implanted within us His seed of righteousness, and we will grow up unto holiness to bring honor and glory to His name. That's what real, true believers look like. And they'll never look like anything else but that. If they go the other way and they can go all the way back, they never were born again to begin with. They're what the Bible calls apostates. They looked like it. They mimicked it. They looked like Christianity. And there's a lot of that in the world today. A lot of churches today full of people that have been sitting there 30 and 40 years think they're saved. And they're no more saved than the man in the moon. And they don't give it another thought because they're convinced. Somebody convinced them that they were saved. And they just go on and on and on in their lives. And they don't study the Word. They think they do. They read after other people maybe, sometimes. But if anybody studies the Word long enough, it'll move them to know something's wrong. And when that doesn't happen, then there really is something wrong. We're not in the Word of God. We need to check and see if we really do have faith. The apostle does not equivocate about the superabundance of God's grace, but the truth that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, obviously focuses on and magnifies God's grace, not man's sins. They had it backwards, and God was just telling us how great His grace was. It was greater than our sin. We sing a hymn. This God's grace is greater than our sin, I believe is the name of it. It declares that no single sin is too great for God to forgive, and that even the collective sins of all mankind for all ages, past, present, and future, are more than sufficiently covered by the measureless abundance of God's great grace activated in the atonement. Boy, that was a lot to say, but that sure is some good stuff. I'm going to read that again. It declares that no single sin is too great for God to forgive. There's people that have done such horrible things in their lives that they don't think they can be forgiven for. And they won't talk about it. They won't tell nobody. They keep it into themselves because the devil has them deceived. But let me tell you something about that. Paul said, I want to set that one to rest. If you think you have a sin that's too heavy or too big to be saved, so let me tell you something. He said, I'm the chiefest of sinners. Let me tell you something. When Paul said, I was the chiefest of sinners, he set the highest mark. He went around killing Christians. Bunches of them. He had them. He said, you know, the ones I don't find on the road, if you'll just give me a letter of authority, I'll find them all. He said, I'm going to send them to your prison. And he knew what they did to the prison. They either lit the Colosseum up by dipping them in oil, making a big torch out of them, or they fed them to the lions, and they had sport with them, and they'd throw them down there in a lion's den, and they'd have to fight them, and all these kind of things. Terrible deaths. Paul says, I'm the chiefest of sinners. So, if we ever have someone that says, I'm just too bad, God could never save me, I've just done so much, you tell them about the Apostle Paul. And then you tell them about God's grace. Amen. God's grace is greater than my sin. It's greater than your sin. And it'll never run out. The Bible says it's great grace. Peter calls it the manifold grace of God. I love that one the most. It speaks to me. It says for any situation I find myself in, God's given me grace to serve Him.
Praise God.
Wherever I'm at, God has given me sufficient grace to serve Him. It declares that no single sin is too great for God to forgive, and that even the collective sins, listen to this, the collective sins of all mankind for all ages, past, present, and future, are more than sufficiently covered by the measureless abundance of God's grace activated in the atonement when Christ was crucified on the cross of Calvary. There's no end to God's grace.
Amen.
God's grace, as Paul found out when he asked for the thorn to be removed from his side, three times Jesus says, "My grace is sufficient for you." And Paul never said another word about it. He went on. He found that his grace was sufficient. Whatever that thorn was, there's been a lot of talk about that was, but it never really does describe it. So, you know, we're assuming what that might be sometimes, and that's not a good place to go when you try and explain the Bible. But it was a heavy burden to Paul, but Jesus said, "You're going to have to bear it." But guess what, Paul? So I'm going to give you some of that grace, and you're going to be able to bear it. So whatever we have to face, whatever we find ourselves in, whatever situation God has called us to be in or live through or push through, His grace is sufficient. And I think everybody in this room knows that this morning, the Spirit of God. God's grace is sufficient. Paul goes on to declare with equal unequivocation that a genuinely justified life both is and will continue to be a sanctified life. Goes together. You know, I'm not going to have righteousness without being sanctified. Goes together. There's no one in this Bible that says they're righteous without being sanctified, without being holy. Not in there. Someone may say that, but they're not real. But God's children are sanctified because they are justified. For the purposes of systematic theology and to make God's work of redemption somewhat more comprehensible to the finite human minds, we often speak of sanctification as following justification. There is, of course, a sense in which it does, in that justification involves what is often called a forensic or legal declaration of righteousness that is immediate, complete, and eternal. But justification and sanctification are not separate stages in salvation. Rather, they are different aspects of the unbroken duration of God's divine work of redemption in a believer's life, by which He not only declares a person righteous, but recreates him to become righteous. It's an unbroken continuation. Holiness is as much a work of God in the believer as any other element of redemption. So we're going to get the whole bundle. We don't just get part of the bundle. We get the whole thing. And so God has seen to that. God has declared that to be so. When a person is redeemed, God not only declares him righteous, but he also begins to develop Christ's righteousness in him. Thus, salvation is not merely a legal transaction, but results inevitably in a miracle of transformation. We're transformed. When we're conformed, as we're transformed, we then become conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Growing in the Christian life is always a process not to be perfected until the day of Jesus Christ, according to Philippians 1:6. But there is also such a thing as a true convert to Christ in whom justification has been accomplished, but in whom sanctification, both forensic and practical, has not already begun. In other words, there is never a cleavage between justification and sanctification. There is, however, always and inevitably a total and permanent cleavage between the old self and the new self. In Christ, the old self has been made a corpse. And a corpse, by definition, has in it no remaining vestige of life. We look back and say, the Bible tells us that the old man is dead. We can believe that. And when we say he's dead, that means there's no life in him at all. Unfortunately, we've brought some of those characteristics along with us. And we work on those. God works on us and we work on that. The old man, the old self, is the unregenerate person. He is not part righteous and part sinful, but totally sinful and without the slightest potential within himself for becoming righteous and pleasing to God. Only God can open his heart. Only God through the effectual call of his grace. Only God's gift of faith can save a man or a woman. The new man, on the other hand, is the regenerate person. He is made pleasing to God through Jesus Christ, and his new nature is entirely godly and righteous. He is not yet perfected or glorified, but he is already spiritually alive, and holiness is at work in him. The new man will continue to grow in that holiness, no matter how slowly or falteringly, because by its very nature, it grows. Remember we said he put a seed in us. What does a seed do? Its only function is to grow. That's what a seed does. And so it will do that. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote, "Holiness starts where justification finishes, and if holiness does not start, we have the right to suspect that justification never started either." Amen. There is, therefore, simply no such thing as justification without sanctification. There is no such thing as divine life without divine living. The truly saved person lives a new and godly life in a new and godly realm. He now and forever lives in God's realm of grace and righteousness and can never again live in Satan's realm of self and sin. God has seen to that. God has seen to that. As the natural, sinful, unregenerate man cannot restrain the manifestation of what he is, neither can the regenerate man. It's coming forth. If we're born again, it's going to show. Folks are going to see Christ in us if we're Christ. Again, salvation is not only is a transaction, but a transformation, not only forensic, but actual. Christ died not only for what we did, but for what we are. Paul tells believers, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." So he's telling us much there. You died, but you're living now. You died your sin, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You see how God takes care of his people. Even more explicitly, he declares that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I've read that many times to y'all. And so the phrase "died to sin" expresses the fundamental premise of this entire chapter of Romans, the rest of which is essentially an elaboration of that cardinal reality. It is impossible to be alive in Christ and also still be alive to sin. It's impossible. It is not that a believer at any moment before going to be with Christ is totally without sin, but that from that moment he is born again, he is totally separated from the controlling power of sin, the sin life from which Christ died to deliver him. Christ, who is our life.
Amen.
The sense in which this crucial fact is true unfolds in the following text, and that's verses 3 through 10 that we'll get to. Thank God that he has loved us enough to give us the Word of God. We can read those passages and glean what it means and what he has done for us. And it takes the fear of ever falling away from his great grace. And truly, once we are saved, we will never fall away. Because he has designed us for death to die and life to live. He's implanted in us his seed. And that seed's not going to lie dormant. It's going to grow. And it's going to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. There's nine parts of the fruit of the Spirit. That's what's going to be manifest in our lives as God's children. God help us to understand that and to rejoice in the way God has made us. That's my prayer for Christ's sake.